Good morning. It's good to see everyone. Blake said, I'm Clint Savacco. I'm the youth director here, and it's an honor to be able to open God's Word this morning, and lead us in taking a look at that together. And you know, we're continuing our look at what has been often referred to as the fifth gospel, because it is telling about the works of Christ, what He continued to do after His ascension through His church, through His people. And it's a really perfect time for us to do that, y'all, because we're in a climate right now in our nation where the church is coming under increasing criticism. And depending on where your threshold's at, you could use the word persecution. Increasingly, the church is being considered irrelevant. And so what do we do in response to that? You know, I know for most of us, probably our natural inclination kind of falls in line. I'm going to tell you all something here, and this might get me brought up on charges at Presbytery. I don't know. But my favorite sport is not football. My favorite sport is ice hockey. And fighting is a part of ice hockey, y'all. It really is. And there's a move to kind of clean it up and get rid of it, but I'm not on board with that move. Because fighting, there's a strategy to it. And the whole idea is, if someone takes a run at one of your teammates in a way that could hurt them, you don't just let them serve their little time in the penalty box. There's going to be reckoning for that, right? It's the old phrase, I can't stop you from trying, but I can break you of the habit, that kind of deal. And if we're really honest, as we face these things as the church, really in our flesh, what we want to do is like band together, get bigger, get louder, just do everything we can to just silence all opposition, just shout them down, get them told, all that good stuff. But is that what we're called to really do? Is that really the way that we're supposed to operate? You know, as we go through Acts, I mean, as we see the way the book progresses, we see the church actually having very little resources. You know, as Michael talked about last week, they were sharing what they had, you know, to make it go further. Actually, the persecution over the course of the book of Acts, it actually ramps up, like, mightily, right? You know, there was a time when the church, Big C, it did have a lot of earthly power. It did have a lot of wealth, right? Starting in the 4th century, the church went from being persecuted to, under the Emperor Constantine, they were first tolerated, Christianity was tolerated, and then it was made the official religion of the Roman Empire. And what followed over the next millennium was a situation where the church became the largest landowner in Europe, larger than any single monarch, than any king, queen, whatever, and a situation where ecclesiastical leaders actually bestowed legitimacy and even power on political leaders. So seemingly, all right, way to go. You got it all together. There's one problem. By the 16th century, the church, the Roman Catholic Church, was so corrupt, it was so apostate, that that's what led directly to the Reformation, right? The church of the Middle Ages and the Renaissance, it had gained the world, but it had lost everything. Meanwhile, when we look at our story in Acts of the early church, we see something strange happening in the face of all the persecution and the lack of resources. Luke tells us at the end of chapter 2, they had favor with all the people, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. And this is where we left off last week, where Michael left off. So our story from Acts 3 today, it shows us what the church actually has. We don't have earthly wealth. We're not called to. We're not going to have political power. We're not called to that. All we have to offer that we're going to see in this story today, in our text, is community, compassion, and then most importantly, Jesus Christ. So, in other words, the title of the sermon, all we have to offer is a little something called everything. All right? So let's go now. into God's word. Acts chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, 3 p.m., and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that's called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and he said, "Look at us." And he, the beggar, fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and he began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. Lord, we pray that you'd speak to us today through it. Lord, I pray that you would guide my words, that there would be no errant word there. Lord, that you would just guide my speech. And Lord, draw us all near to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So here then is this story that Luke records that picks up where he had just left off, and it also is an example of what he had just been talking about. And again, at the end of chapter 2, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers, and day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. I say that because the first thing that we notice here in verse 1, it's a pretty simple thing, but y'all, it's pretty profound. Peter and John are going to the temple together. That's pretty amazing. At the hour of prayer. It's a simple, profound thing. First of all, these two guys, they each had a brother counted in the number of apostles. But yet they're not with their brothers. They're with each other, right? This is Peter and John. These are the guys, by the way, that have been linked since the resurrection. They're the two disciples that ran to the empty tomb together, right? And then John records at the end of his gospel this intimate interaction, this breakfast that Jesus had, and this intimate conversation that he had with Peter, and then John was there too. So these two guys who had actual biological brothers, they're not with their brothers, they're with each other. They are brothers, right? They're family. They're covenant family. That's what we are. And then the second thing, and I think maybe even more profound, is that they're going to the temple together. The fact that they're going to the Jewish house of worship to pray to the Lord Jesus together. Now, does this mean that, like, we should be maybe on Sunday mornings, maybe it's okay, let's head over to Temple Bethel or Temple Emmanuel, like over on Highland Avenue, you know, and like, that's not what Luke is telling us here. Because later on in the book of Acts, all right, Peter is actually challenged on the fact that he was still wanting to live like a Jew with all the customs and all that, right? He was called away from that. But I think what is important to note here is these are two Jewish men. They are figuring out what it looks like to follow Jesus together. They're doing it together, right? Following Jesus, it begins with a decision, but it's not only a decision. It's a journey. And y'all, we have God's word to guide us, but in God's goodness to us, we also have each other. We're blessed to share this journey with fellow pilgrims, right? And while the Bible tells us what we need to know, it doesn't tell us everything there is to know. And navigating life, it's difficult, right? And we've been given the gift of community along the way. I think it's also worth noting that as Luke recorded the receiving of the Holy Spirit again in the previous chapter, he's careful to note that the Spirit came on them when they were all together in one place, worshiping. You know, of course, the Lord, y'all, he could have sent the Holy Spirit however he saw fit, right? Luke could have recorded that, and everybody was sitting in their individual homes, and all of a sudden, the Spirit rushed on them, and all these great things. But that's not how God chose to do it, right? It came to the early believers when they were together as a group. Make no mistake, y'all. Listen, we are called into community and fellowship. You know, as we heard last week, the description of the early church, it shows us that they didn't just devote themselves to the apostles' teaching, like the hearing of the word, like what we're doing now, right? They and prayer, which is what we've done this morning, but also the fellowship and the breaking of bread, right? What we're doing this morning, this is important. This is important stuff. But you know what? So is when we're getting together for things like family meetings, like parent meetings. So is when we get together for these fellowship meals together. Y'all, those are every bit as important. Our fellowship, as different as we all are, to the degree that we're united in Christ, y'all, the reason it's important is because it brings glory to God. So this story in Acts 3, it's a continuation of the working of the Spirit that was introduced in chapter 2. And it's working through Peter on the steps outside the temple complex, which I think is also significant there. Because, y'all, this is a living fulfillment of the vision that had been given to Ezekiel of the river of life flowing out of the temple. We're seeing that at work here. But before we get to the healing, the first work of the Spirit that we see is the fact that the eyes of Peter and John were open to the needs of this one man around them. Think about it. He wouldn't have been the only beggar out there. He was there because that's a known thing to do. But they were drawn to this one man. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, this is verse 3, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him. He saw this one dude out of all the people out there. Directed his gaze at him. And let me see where I am. Oh, yeah. As did John. And he said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. See, to follow Jesus is to be guided by the Holy Spirit. It's to be in touch with the heart of Jesus. And we know that Jesus, y'all, he continually saw people. He saw them. People that had been overlooked by society. And he saw value in them. Think about the men that Jesus surrounded himself with, right? A bunch of blue-collar workers. A tax collector. One of the most hated groups of people in Jewish society. And, of course, Jesus hung out with other tax collectors, right? He had one religious zealot in there, and this guy that had been like kind of, you know. When Jesus, went into his ministry, he hung out with all those kinds of people, plus foreigners, plus prostitutes, you name it. Jesus gave them time. He saw the value in them. Think about this. When it came time for the resurrection, who did he entrust that first news to? Who did he entrust the story to? It was a group of people, y'all, whose word wasn't even, it didn't even count in a court of law. And it was two women, right? Ezekiel 36:26 says, "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I'll put within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." And then continue with that thought in Jeremiah 31:34, "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord." So to follow Christ is to have the Holy Spirit. To have the Holy Spirit is to be changed from within, and get this, to know the Lord. Not just know some stuff, but to know Him. And it's collective for us as God's people to know Him. But y'all, it's also individual. It's for you, each one of you, to know the Lord. For me to know the Lord. God's restoring that connection that was lost in the Garden of Eden, right in the fall. And Jesus shows us the heart of the Father. How about this? Not just in seeing those marginalized groups that I talked about, but he saw individuals. Just a few examples. One of my favorite stories, Mark 4, y'all, one of my favorite verses, Mark 4:49, where the disciples say, who is this then that even the wind and sea obey him? Remember when Jesus took his disciples across the Sea of Galilee, a storm comes on, they're all freaking out, and Jesus, shh, just stop. And everything stops, and they're like, who is this guy? Like, what? The reason they were taking that journey is so Jesus could go free one guy from demon possession. Isn't that wild? He went all that trouble, took his followers through it. They went and healed this guy, or Jesus went and delivered this guy, and they came right back across. That was it. One guy. And then when Jesus comes back across in Mark 5, we get the story of the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years that comes, you know, up to him in the crowd, touches his garment, and receives healing. Jesus could have let that go. But what did he do? He turned around and says, someone, you. And he calls her out. And what does he do? He restores her. She had been unclean for 12 years. And he says, daughter, that one lady. In John 4, passing through Samaria in the Samaritan town of Sychar, Jesus encounters, you know, all these Samaritans that could have been, Jesus encounters one lady at the well. And how does he reveal his power to her? He tells her everything she's ever done. He says, I know you. And then her message, as she went around, it said a lot of people believed because of her message. And as John records it, her message is simply this: come see this guy who told me everything I ever did. That was it. He knows me. That's amazing. Luke 19, Jesus took time to notice a wee little tax collector up in a sycamore tree, right? Zacchaeus. And he said, Zacchaeus, you little rascal, you get down here, for I'm going to your house today. Right? We know the song. We sang it in Sunday school. The theme verse for the whole book of Luke, y'all, is in that story of Zacchaeus. And it's Luke 19:10. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So now, Peter and John in Acts 3, they see this one beggar. And they get his attention. Verse 4, and Peter directed his gaze at him as did John. He said, look at us. And he fixed his attention on them. The beggar fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. Now, y'all, listen. It may not seem like it, but we as the church, we do have the attention of non-believers. They actually are paying attention. And they're looking at us with the old term that used to be when I studied history, with a jaundiced eye, but they're looking at us, and y'all, if we're really honest with ourselves, all criticism is not without merit. So far, we've looked at two things that we're called to, and that's community and compassion. How's that been going lately, if we're really honest? You know, we're not going to get into it. We've seen it. We know. But as the world looks for something to hope in, broken fellowship and name-calling, it doesn't exactly inspire much enthusiasm. There's enough of that going around. You don't have to look hard to see that. The truth, however, now we've got to be careful with this too, because we're talking about community, which another word for that could be unity, right? And we're talking about compassion. Those things in and of themselves, apart from Christ, what are they? We're given an example in Scripture, in Genesis 11, where it tells us all the people were of one mind. Wow, that's great unity. That's everybody. But what do they do with it? There's great evil with that, right? The Tower of Babel was exposing what was in their hearts. They're trying to put themselves above God. So that's where God, he separates them and says, you know what? If we don't do it, there's no end to the evil that they will do. So unity in and of itself, right? Compassion. Devoid of Christ, y'all, we see this going on today. We don't have to get into the specifics of it, but compassion and trying to understand somebody coming from a hard place and maybe broken in hard ways The temptation is to be like, you know what, I just want to see you happy. Just do whatever makes you happy. And the result is great harm to themselves, great harm to others. So just community and compassion, right, those two things are not all there is. Going back to our texts, so he expected to receive something from them, but Peter said, I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. What do we have to offer y'all ultimately? It's Jesus Christ. That's it. But how about this? Where Jesus is, there is healing. And that was always a part of his ministry. In Luke 7, John the Baptist, he's in prison. He sends some of his followers to Jesus, his cousin. And he's like, hey, cuz, like, look, I'm rotting away in prison here. Like, are you really the Messiah? Is this thing for real? The proof that Jesus tells, he says, go and tell John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. And the deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. Notice he didn't just say the poor have good news preached to them. He listed all these healing things that were taking place. Now, of course, he was showing how that fulfilled the messianic prophecies of Isaiah, but that proves the point, right? With the Messiah, there was going to be healing. And y'all, listen, it's worth noting, this is not just figurative. This was literal healing. And y'all, it still takes place. One of my former students from when I taught, a young man was on the football team at UAB, 21 years old, he had a stroke. And they did some tests, and they found out he had a mass on his heart. They said, we're going to have to go in and remove this. You have a big tumor on your heart. We're going to go remove this thing. Well, obviously, that's not a good situation. I don't care how old you are. And so they mobilized a lot of people to pray. He had a lot of people praying for him, y'all, a lot of people. And on the morning of the surgery, they sent him back for pre-op. And like 30 minutes later, the surgeons come out. And his mom and his grandma, I think one of them fainted, because they're like, this is not going to be good news. They said, ma'am, we've never had to tell anybody this before. But we were going in and doing one more scan because we were going to mark exactly where to do the incision. There's no mass there. It's gone. Miraculously healed. That's unbelievable, y'all. There's no medical explanation for it. But here's the rub, though. When we talk about healing, does it always include physical healing? Because I know another story. It's a buddy of mine when we lived in Fairfield. His buddy lived across the street, he and his family. The father and the son were diagnosed with cancer on the same day. The father and his 12-year-old son. The son with a brain tumor. The father with liver and pancreatic cancer. And they're believers. They were believers. And we had a lot of people praying for them. And there was one day after it had been some months, my buddy, he was over on my porch. We're sitting and talking about it. And he was telling me about this horrible procedure they had just had to do. Like, he was weeping as he was telling me. It was so, and he's just like this big bear, this guy. Like, he wasn't a little dude. He's like a big dude. And he's weeping me, telling me how horrible it was. And he said, but you know what, Clint? He said, Satan played his hand, man. When me and my son both were diagnosed, I know we're going to be healed. A month later, he was dead. Then I got to teach his son in like seventh grade. And a year later, he passed. Wow. What do you do with that? People were praying for them just like they prayed for my student. I was one of them. Let's take Paul, for example, here. 2 Corinthians, he says, so to keep me from being conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh. A messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. We don't know that Paul's thorn in the flesh. We don't know what that meant. It could have been a physical ailment. It could have been something else. But whatever it was, He pleaded with God to take it away, and God said, nope. And Paul was okay with that because Paul understood there's something more than what we can see. In Romans 8:18, he says this, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Paul understood something. Eternity is long. It's long. We can't even wrap our minds around it. And there's so much more at play than what we can see right now. Picture, then this is about my worst nightmare, but picture a skydiver jumps out of a plane and their parachute doesn't open. That's trouble. Now, but here's the thing, again with an old saying, it's not the fall that gets you, it's the sudden stop at the end, right? The fall, while they're falling, they're just going through the air, right? But they know what's coming, right? Because gravity's at work. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that before Christ, we were dead. We're dead people, y'all. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. The reality is, y'all, you have been saved from your fate. No longer are you like the skydiver. Instead, without a parachute, instead you're like an astronaut. Well, you're like, well, astronauts, they float in space. Y'all, I found this out just within the last 2 years. Gravity's working on astronauts. Gravity has not ceased to act on them. The reason they're weightless is because they're falling perpetually. They're just falling the same rate that the Earth is spinning. So guess what? They're experiencing the same thing that skydiver experiences without the parachute opening, but they don't have to worry about the sudden stop at the end because they just keep going. But all the same laws of physics and everything are still working on them. So that's why they can spend their time like having cool footage of them like floating around and doing all kinds of cool stuff and like drinking globs of coffee or whatever, right? So if you're in Christ, what Paul is telling y'all, healing has already taken place. We have been made alive. You've been resurrected. That's amazing. You know, I don't have the full answer for the problem of evil, like how a good God could let there be evil in this world. But I know the solution was God sent his own son at great cost to himself to fix the mess that we created. 1 John 4:9, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him." You know, I often, I'm often like that beggar, asking for temporal things. It's hard to see beyond, you know, what's in front of me. But I do know this, that the Lord is at work. And I know there's more than what I can see. And thank goodness that I've got the Spirit to pray on my behalf. Paul tells us that in Romans 8. Even though I don't know what to ask for, the Spirit asked for me. And you know, I mentioned earlier that this healing that takes place on the steps of the temple, it's where Ezekiel was given this vision of a river flowing. And we know that the river was the representation of the Holy Spirit, but listen to the results as recorded in the book of Ezekiel, the results of that Holy Spirit issuing forth from that temple. "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah and enters the sea." That's talking about the Dead Sea, y'all, where no life exists. "When the water flows into the sea, the water will become fresh, and wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live. And there will be very many fish, for this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so everything will live where the river goes. And on the banks, on both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, their fruit not fail, but they will bear fresh fruit every month, because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. Their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing. Where there is Jesus, there is healing there is life. Y'all, even if we can't see it. After months of wrestling with God about what happened to my friend and his son, I finally came to the conclusion one day, and it wasn't, I don't know how to tell you, it wasn't just an intellectual assent to it. It was like I knew it. The reality, they both were healed. They are healed now. So, do you see that healing in your life? People that knew you 20 years ago, 10 years ago, even 5 years ago, would they be able to see that healing in you? Have you been changed? Would you like to see this healing? Right? Maybe you would like to see it. Turn to Jesus of Nazareth. Call on him. And may we all, like the healed beggar, right? Leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. May we all be like that healed beggar. May we be witnesses to the coming of the Messiah as we're able to go about leaping and praising God, being like the astronauts, floating around, enjoying it for his good work in us. May we be able to enjoy the and community and offer compassion to those who've been given, those of us who've been given the gift of new life as we've been saved from certain death. May those who know us, like those that knew this beggar, be filled with wonder and amazement is what has happened to us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of healing that's only found in Christ, Lord, that we've been set free from the power of sin and death. God, it's so easy for us to understand that intellectually but not feel it. Father, we pray that you would move on us, Father, that we would feel your Spirit at work in us. God, that as those who know us look on what you are doing in us, Father, that they would be filled with wonder and amazement. And Lord, we do pray now for these tithes and offerings that will be given. Lord, that you would take them and use them for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.